As we had in our scripture reading, we'll be in Psalm 95 this morning, the 95th Psalm, so you might be turning there. It's, again, a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together. It's always an encouragement, and I hope that we are being prepared to enter into the week and to live a life that is to God's glory, and I hope that what I've prepared for this morning, furthermore, will be a benefit to that aim as well. I want to thank those who have participated in the leadership and worship. Blaine and James did an excellent job in the singing. It's been so encouraging. And for all who have led prayers and read scripture and all the things that are involved, we appreciate so much your involvement. And for everyone here who has been singing and joining in the worship, it is a collective action that we're involved in this morning, as well as in this particular part of our service to God as He's appointed. And so I encourage you to continue that and appreciate so much your attention. If you are visiting with us and you have any comments or questions, things that you would like to discuss with us, the invitation is always open to do that after services. We'd love to be able to sit down over an open Bible and study the will of God together. We just finished this week as individuals and as families, not as a church, of course, celebrating a national holiday of Thanksgiving where we talked about the things that we have been blessed with. We reminisced about our blessings of the past, and we gave attention to the immense blessing, especially in this freedom that we have in America. And we prayed, and we sat down over a meal together, and we enjoyed each other's company. And that in and of itself is something to be thankful for. But gratitude is at the heart of discipleship. And so it's not just some national thing that we should think about in regard to a holiday that we may observe, which is good and proper in itself, but there's a great deal of spirituality to thanksgiving and gratitude, not meaning the holiday, but the concept of being thankful to someone for what we have. And really, when it comes down to it, gratitude separates those who are sincere from those who are insincere in service to God. Our service to God is certainly out of duty. If we do not serve God the way He has called us to serve Him, it doesn't matter how sincere we are, it's not going to be pleasing to Him. But as we grow in discipleship, we start to realize how much God loves us and how reciprocal discipleship is. And so it's really about our gratitude. We serve Him not simply because He tells us to, though that is at the heart of it as well. We serve Him because we want to. We serve Him because He has given us so much and we owe Him so much and we're going to give Him our everything. And the Psalms are replete with considerations of gratitude and praise and worship. And we need to realize just how integral gratitude and thanksgiving are in the life of a Christian, a child of God. Psalm 95 has a lot to do with praise and gratitude. And we'll not read it from start to finish together. We'll read some of those verses, of course, going through as we consider the psalm, because we just had it read. I appreciate Brother Collins and his reading of that as well. But it starts off very positive. And it's interesting with the psalms, because a lot of times the psalm starts off very positive or even very negative, and then it takes a turn for the opposite. And this is the way Psalm 95 is composed. In the first seven verses, you have a lot of positivity and remembrance of who God is and what He's done for us, and a call to enter into worship and to thanksgiving and gratitude and praise of Him and who He is. And then in verse 7, the reason we really are familiar with this psalm from verses the end of verse 7 through verse 11 is because the Hebrew writer quotes it in Hebrews chapter 3 in a very solemn context of warning to not depart in unbelief from the living God, being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because that's what the Israelites did. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. We remember the way the children of Israel were, especially the wilderness wandering generation, as Hebrews 3 and 4 remembers them, and how because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they were not able to enter into His rest. And He gives the warning, don't follow that same example, and applies it more specifically in chapter 4 of Hebrews to note that there is a rest that remains, That rest is heaven. And if you do what they did, you won't just miss out on a promised land. You will miss out on the spiritual promised land. And so you might wonder, how do these things fit together? And in fact, there are plenty of those who are scholars who have suggested that there was perhaps a mistake where there were two separate fragments that were placed together in this psalm, because there's such a stark contrast. But I want to suggest to you that it is very intentional by the Holy Spirit to reveal these things together in this one psalm. And a careful thought about Psalm 95 will bring us to a recognition of the intimate relationship between gratitude and praise and the outcome of a life devoid of gratitude and praise. It is more than just God deserves our gratitude that we praise Him. That may be the height of it, certainly. But if we're not thankful, we don't meditate on the things of God and what He's done for us and continues to do for us from the physical, but more importantly, to the greater substantive spiritual things, it will be impossible for us to get to heaven. It will be impossible for us to live lives that glorify His name. So consider Psalm 95 about our God and the need for us to be thankful to Him and to come before His presence with that thanksgiving and praise. He calls them in the first two verses to praise and gratitude. He says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." I had alluded to it just before, but thanksgiving and praise and worship is commanded. You know, John in John 4 in verse 23 recorded Jesus as saying that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Make no mistake about it. God wants our worship. He wants our praise. He doesn't need it, but He desires it. That's why He created us, and He commands it. It is our duty. It is not optional to be faithful to the assembling of the saints together in lifting our voices and hearts in praise and devotion and gratitude to God. It is commanded. And you cannot disobey a command and be right before God. And the New Testament is replete with that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, we'll go through these quickly, but he tells the brethren there to in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is a command that we give thanks in everything. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything we do in this life is with the acknowledgement of His authority and preeminence. So we're going to do it according to His will. But he highlights that giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When John says in 1 John 5 and verse 3 that the commandments of God are not burdensome, it is implied that they are helpful and a blessing, which means as we submit to the commands, we need to be thankful about them. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, he encourages them, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In Colossians 4 and in verse 2, he speaks of their continuance in prayer, being earnest and vigilant in it with thanksgiving. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 3, he says that fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness aren't to be named among you, filthiness, foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, rather giving of thanks. The one who fails to give thanks and is not persistent and consistent in gratitude will go into those selfish acts of sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verses 4 and 5, in contrast to a false doctrine which would cause those to prohibit eating of certain things, he says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That prayer being thankful for it. In Romans 14 and verse 6, then, this is why he says, in a context of liberty, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, lastly, the Hebrew writer, after warning them about their falling away and encouraging them with the fact that they approach Mount Zion says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The New American Standard Bible rightly translates that. Let us show gratitude. Our service to God is one out of gratitude, and it is very much commanded. But I want to tell you that gratitude at its heart is not just a reaction to a commandment of God. Very much so that's included. But sincere, true gratitude is a willing reciprocation. And you notice there in that psalm, Psalm 95, the language is of joy. The language is of excitement. The language is not that I'm constrained and I'm pulled to worship, but I adore my God, and I'm going to tell Him that. I'm going to sing songs of praise to His name. I'm going to make Him know just how much I love Him. We reciprocate all God's blessings with our gratitude and praise in a willing manner. And the language further reflects that. You notice what he says there. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, at least in the New King James Version. And what that does is it indicates to us the personal name of God. It is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on what you want to pronounce it with, the personal name of God. And that's significant here because the one we're coming to sing to, the one we're coming to bless and to show our thanksgiving to, the one we're coming to worship and serve and bow before is the God whose name is Yahweh. And what that word did, especially for the Israelites, is it was his covenant name. You have all of these different gods in the world connected to different people. And Jehovah, the one God with that name, is related to the Israelites. It was his covenant name. He's not just God, Elohim in general, though he's called that in the scripture, but also all the other idols are called Elohim. He is Jehovah God, and that's significant. You notice in Exodus, the third chapter, the significance that comes with that name when Moses is commissioned and he's wondering what he's going to tell the people, and then he's about to make some excuses too. But when he asks, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And notice the answer. This more or less an explanation of the very idea inherent within the name Yahweh. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so I am who I am is really descriptive of what Yahweh means. It means the self-existent or eternal one, Strong defines it as. And so he says, who do I say is sending me? You tell them the God of your fathers. What is that? The God who made covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who promised them, I will give you a land, a nation, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so while this Pharaoh has come up who has forgotten Joseph, chapter 1 starts with, he doesn't treat you right anymore. He's a slave driver now, and you're wondering if there's any hope at all. You're oppressed. God hears your cry, and the God who made this promise, who is identified with you people, the God of that covenant is sending Moses to deliver you from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. It says that this is my name forever. He doesn't change. He's self-existent. He's eternal in just essence. But even in his promises, in the covenant that he made, the connection that he has with these Israelites who are now slaves in Egypt, I am the same as I was back then. I've not forgotten my promises. We read in the New Testament, to him, 1,000 days is, or 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And this is right what I am who I am, and Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one, really represents. It's been a long time for you, but I have not forgotten what I promised you yesterday. And that God who has brought this nation to the size that it's in, but also who had been with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and helped them through their lives and shown his faithfulness to them. And you know the history. That God sent Moses. That's significant. That's why he says it's not only his name forever, but a memorial to all generations. You remember who Jehovah is. That's who's come to you, and that's who's going to deliver you. And so I think it's significant that he says, come, let us sing songs, sing praise to the Lord. That's who he is. Remember his goodness and his faithfulness and his love and the fact that he doesn't change. There's never a bad thing that happens to you that's his fault. He's always the rock that's there for you to fall back on. And we need to show him gratitude for that. He's deserving of our praise for that. One writer said concerning the personal name of God, Yahweh, it ultimately meant to them what the name of Jesus has come to mean to Christians, a shorthand for all God's dealings of grace. And hearing within the name Jehovah is faithfulness and loving kindness and love and mercy and grace, provision, salvation. That's who we're coming to worship. We do it out of excitement and joy and adoration. He says, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Your salvation, your deliverance, whether it was physical from the land of Egypt or whether it's spiritual, no matter what it is, he's our rock. It's a certainty. It's a solid foundation. It's something we have confidence in. And so he invites, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. That's just another reason why gratitude is out of eagerness and reciprocation, that we're invited into his very presence. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul used this language when he considered the unity in Christ Jesus between Jew and Gentile. He said that Christ came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. That's significant. Everyone who's not a Jew is far off. The Jews were the people of God. They were the covenant people of God, as we were just talking about. There were those who were near and those who were far off, but he's brought all near in Christ Jesus is what he says. And so when he says, come into his presence with thanksgiving, come into his presence with praise and joy, that's significant that we're invited into the presence of God. You know, Psalm 139 notes the omniscience and omnipresence of God, where there's not a place on earth you can go to where you can escape his knowledge and his vision. And so we're always before his presence, but not in this way. His people are invited into his presence. The Hebrew writer says it this way in Hebrews 10 and in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you realize just how significant it is that you are able to do what you're doing here this morning? That and that alone is worthy of our praise and adoration and thanksgiving to our great God. But you know, as we see it as a willing reciprocation and we're eager to do it, and we should be, it's also given many reasons in this very psalm why we should be drawn to that praise and adoration of God. He says, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. He is Yahweh is his name. Again, verse 3. And he is the great God. That word God is Elohim, and it's used in Genesis 1 and verse 1 in reference to the one and only true God. But you can see it plenty of times in the Old Testament in reference to false gods. And so what he's saying is that Jehovah is the great God. There is no other God. He is the one. And he trumps all other so-called gods, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's the only true God. What idolaters did is they saw all these powerful manifestations in creation, which the sound mind attributes to the one who made them, and they represented them as gods themselves and deified creation, set up creation as king. They made creation their Lord. And this is what the psalmist is saying. The Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. All these things that represent gods to you, well, God actually made them. You want to worship the sun? God made the sun. You want to worship the ocean? God made the ocean. You think about that in respect to the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt and all those gods that Egyptians served. You know, the plagues make a really strong point with that, all representative of God trumping these false gods in Egypt. He is the God of gods. That's what he's saying here. And he is the only one, therefore, that is deserving of your fidelity, of your devotion, of your praise, and of your thanksgiving. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He's the only one. I think this is why in Deuteronomy 6, when what is called the Shema was originally given to the Jews, these words were spoken to them in regard to their responsibility to this one and only true God. Hear, O Israel, he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's only one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He goes on to demonstrate the contrast of that in verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You realize the fact that God is one, is singular, that there's only one deity, one creator of the universe, that means that he deserves our undivided energy, devotion, livelihood, attention. He deserves every fiber of our being devoted to him. That's what the Shema means. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You remember that, especially those of us who are younger, when classes get heavy in college. You want to get that degree. You want to be able to make money. When all of a sudden you find the one and you are divesting your energy into a relationship, you realize that there is one who deserves all your energy and focus and attention. And as we studied in Colossians, you can glorify him by submitting to him in those relationships and acting in every circumstance of life in the way that he dictates and is pleasing to him. But he deserves to be number one. No other deserves our service or praise or devotion. He continues that thought by saying, in his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are also his. From high to low and everything in between, he made it, he controls it. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He created. All creation points back to him. He mentions the deep places and the heights, but notice he mentions the sea and the dry land. You know, the sea is something that we would think of as uncontrollable. But the very fact that he made the sea and then the dry land is a manifestation that he has control over it. In Proverbs 8 and verse 29, it says he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command. He marked out the foundations of the earth. Job 38 and verse 8, he said, who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. Who could think of such a thing? God made it. He's in control of it. And so when those idolaters see the sea and all the power that's in it, and they thought, we can't control this, so we must be serving the God who represents the sea. God's saying, the very fact of its existence points back to me, and you should serve me because I'm greater than it all. It came from me, and it's to point you to me. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Not just the heavens, everything else too, but the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In Romans 1 and verse 20, it shows how the creation is meant to draw our attention to the Creator. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas performed a miracle, and the people saw that and wanted to call them gods and were intent to sacrifice to them. And so when Paul and Barnabas saw that, they tore their clothes, ran in crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you, and preached to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Notice this. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. All the goodness that we have in this physical life, everything that we can identify as a physical blessing, what the Gentiles made the mistake of doing is then serving that. Instead of seeing that it was a gift to us for our own good and service of us, and the one who gave it is the one who is to be thanked and praised and held as the Almighty. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights. Lastly, notice in Psalm 50, a psalm about Israel and their sacrifices, and not a rebuke of them offering sacrifices, but especially identifying a problem within their mindset of those sacrifices. Because idol worshipers sacrifice to their idols thinking they needed a sustenance. And the Israelites are being influenced by this, and this is what the psalmist says, or God through the psalmist. If I were hungry, Psalm 50 and verse 12, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He's saying that, listen, I created it. So if I even had a thing like hunger as a need, I wouldn't tell you. I'd just take some of my creation. So these sacrifices you're bringing to me, I don't need them. It's not about that. I deserve your devotion, but I don't need these animal sacrifices. What is it about them? He says, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Our praise, our service, our devotion, everything that we have even is not meant to lead us to serve it or even to reciprocate to God as if He needs it. But it's about thanksgiving. It's about our dependence upon Him and our full acknowledgement of that. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. And we're part of that creation. You notice there in verse 6 of Psalm 95, He said, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The crowning glory of His creation is man. In Psalm 8, He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? I see all of creation and I wonder why I am the focus of your attention. We were created and we are the top of creation. And that's not to fill our hearts with pride. It's to humble us to realize the great responsibility we're called to. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The very fact that we exist demands that we praise God, but not just praise God. The very fact that we draw breath demands that we be thankful to Him. Life is a blessing in and of itself. It is sanctified, special, and it's for Him. And we ought to give Him thanksgiving for that. And 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, I alluded to it earlier, but this is how Paul puts it, that even if there are so-called gods, he's not giving credence to the existence of other gods. He's just saying there are people that think so. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and lords, yet for us Christians, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. We are created by God for Him, and it is through Jesus Christ that we live up to that standard. He tells us how we're for Him and how that will be accomplished. He is our Maker, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, which gives us another reason for our praise and gratitude toward Him. You know, it would be enough that He just has His people. He created, and His creation is to reciprocate with devotion and thanksgiving. But He cares for His people. He cares for those who He created. He says in Psalm 95, He is our God. That's personal. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. One writer said that the familiar metaphors in verse 7 express His commitment, which is constant. He's our God. His care, which is all-sufficing. His pasture and that which is personal, His hand. He's no hireling. He cares directly about us and provides exactly what we need. Nothing less, but you know what? Nothing more. We need to be content with what He's given us because He knows that's what we need. That's what's best for us. He certainly is worthy of our praise and adoration. For example, speaking of physical things in Matthew 7, certainly spiritual concepts can be involved in this asking of God for things. But notice, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And why? What's the reason for you? He's about to give it. But the psalmist said, because we're his people and we're the people of his pasture. He cares for us. This is what Jesus said. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He said in chapter 6 of Matthew, he knows you need these things. You don't worry. You don't fret. You seek his kingdom and his righteousness. You make sure you still belong to him and you are rendering the service to him that he is deserving of. You're doing it with all sincerity and fervidness of heart and spirit, and he will take care of you because he takes care of his people. He also does it spiritually. In John 10 and verse 27, this is what he said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." You know, God knows if you belong to him. That should be comforting. They follow me. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He's not saying you can't jump out of his hand, so we'll get that out of the way. You can decide to forsake him and not bask in his glory and have security in his protection. But as long as you want to be his, you will be protected by the grace of God according to his will. There's not a thing or a person or an idea or situation that could ever jeopardize your salvation. Only you can do that. God is going to make sure of that. He is the shepherd of his people. But you know, in the first part of that reasoning of our coming to him with praise and thanksgiving, when he mentioned the fact that he's the creator and he mentioned the deep places and the heights and the sea is his, you know, those throughout the Psalms especially, but throughout the Old Testament, stand to represent figures for how God is in control in all situations and is going to be there and help his people in all situations. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23, it says that the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." And the man of God said in verse 28, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day." It didn't matter if they fought in the hills or in the plains or on ships in the sea, because God is the God of the Israelites, he was able to conquer the Syrian army. And you know what? That's an important thing for us too. We have highs and we have lows, and we need to remember God in both situations and all throughout in the middle. There's not a thing that is too great for us to experience or too terrible for us to experience that God cannot guide us through and get us out the other side. He is God of the hills and of the valleys. In verse 5, it mentioned that he made the sea, and this, and his hand is the sea. And you notice in Psalm 124, in verses 1 through 5, it uses the sea kind of as a metaphor for the kind of trouble experienced throughout the Psalms. He says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when man rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul." In Psalm 65 in verse 7, though, you notice the alternative. "You will still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." There's a reason why when Jesus calmed the waters, it was so significant. There's a great windstorm that arose, and the waves beat on the boat, and it was already filling, and he was asleep in the stern. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased. There was great calm, and he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's demonstrable of his power, of his divinity, and certainly of his control over even the most difficult circumstances. If you feel like you're living in a storm, what you need to do is trust in God, because he has the power to get you through it. He said, "Peace be still," and it was. But I want us to think about, in this last part of the psalm, what seems to be too great of a contrast to make sense, along with what we just considered, the goodness and the graciousness of our God, his loving kindness and his mercy and his provision and his care. I want to tell you, the first half of this song speaks about his goodness and our recognition and reaction to it. The second part of the psalm speaks about his severity, if we're not mindful about his goodness and we don't repay him as he deserves. As I mentioned, it's what's used in Hebrews chapter 3 about warning Christians not to be deceived by sin and therefore lose their salvation, because that's exactly what happened to the wilderness wandering generation in Israel. Notice in verse 10, he says, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation." That's the time of their wandering, comprehensive, the time of their wandering in the wilderness. And what it really amounted to was complaining, disputing, a lack of gratitude, a lack of faithfulness, a lack of devotion, a lack of consistency. That's what summarized the wilderness wandering generation. But he specifically alludes to two points in Israelites' history early in the wandering in the wilderness. You notice there he says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they saw my works." Rebellion is a translation of the Hebrew Meribah, and trial is the translation of the Hebrew Masa. In Exodus 17, we have the first situation where a place is given those names. And I want us to remember the context. They had just seen victory in the Exodus. They saw the Red Sea crash down around the Egyptian army in defeat. They had just saw the 10 plagues, mind you, as well. They come out and they don't have water. And in Exodus chapter 15, bitter waters are made sweet. God provides for them. In Exodus 16, they don't have food, so God provides quail and he provides manna, that they might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, is the explanation to Deuteronomy 8. In other words, you will not survive except by God's decree. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. If he wants you, his people, to survive and get to the promised land, you will survive and get to the promised land. And he has given copious amounts of validation to those claims. That's where we are in Exodus 17. And they had the temerity to complain about not having water. "Give us water." And God brought water out of the rock. And you notice in chapter 17 of Exodus and in verse 7, "So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying," this is incredible, "is the Lord among us or not?" How dare they? Had they forgotten? They certainly weren't thankful. Look where it led them. One thing leads to another, and they continue to represent what is rebellion and what is ingratitude and what is faithlessness. They reached a point eventually in Numbers 14 where God has the land right there. It's right there for them to take. The spies go in, come back, save two, Joshua and Caleb, with an evil report, without trust, without faith in God. "So he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What is the consequence to ingratitude? What happens when we don't meditate on all that God does for us? Physically is important, even more so spiritually. What happened with the Israelites? They weren't mindful of God. They weren't thankful. They weren't faithful. You realize the importance of your gratitude to God? It's not just a holiday, and it's not just one day of the year. It is a constant, incessant thing. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If we're not mindful of God, if we fail to give Him thanks and come before Him regularly in praise and adoration, it's only a matter of time where that transitions into hardness, entitlement, rebellion, disobedience, and the loss of our souls. We need to be thankful. I think we can be impressed by what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11 when he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them." And he continues to elaborate on the blessings that await them in the promised land. He says in verse 17, "Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you this power, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore with your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God," verse 19, "and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." You realize the importance there. There's a reason why Paul says in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5 that covetousness is tantamount to idolatry. We may not serve a graven or molded image, but the moment we put a blessing God has bestowed upon us above service to Him, we are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's exactly the problem that the Gentiles had, as Paul points out in Romans 1 and verse 21. They knew God, but they didn't glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So God gave them up. That's what's at stake here. If we are so entrenched in material mindsets and in our physical existence and the things that we have and the power that we have, I got my job, I worked for this, and we leave God out of the picture, this is where we're headed, where He gives us up. Oh, Thanksgiving is so much more important than one day out of the year. God is extremely worthy of our praise and gratitude and adoration. He is worthy because of who He is in Himself, and He's worthy, and we should be willing to offer it to Him because of who He is to us. He's been nothing but good to us, and He'll only be good to us as we continue to be good to Him. We got to meditate on His greatness. We got to meditate on His blessings. We got to meditate on all that He does for us and all that He's promised for us. We sang just before the lesson, He has promised, and I believe. If that is true, out of gratitude, we express our entire lives to Him in devotion. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, the psalmist says. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If we can understand things like what we saw in Psalm 95, I'm not saying we don't have to preach on it or think about it or talk about it. This whole question of should I come to every assembly of the church? Should I study my Bible? Should I do my Bible lesson? Should I do this? Should I do that? It fades into non-existence for the one who gets this. Our God is deserving of our gratitude. We want to extend the invitation to anyone who is here today who has not obeyed the gospel. We should be thankful that God has devised a plan in eternity to set us free from sin and give us what we never could have ever deserved. But we've got to take it willingly in submission to His will. He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And that invitation is open for you today and always will be as long as time continues. But that's our warning. We don't know how long we have. And so make sure you make that decision soon. If there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with this morning, the invitation is open for all. Come forward while we stand and sing.